Morning, everybody. We're continuing this morning this study on how we got the Bible, and very glad that you can be part of this, and hopefully you're keeping up with the Lightfoot readings. As I mentioned the other day, I had a couple of extra classes built in, so continue on the schedule on your readings, but you'll probably run out of reading before we run out of class. But just keep looking at that. If you want to read other parts I didn't assign, that would be good. But we're looking at the subject of how we got an English Bible. And it's a very fascinating story, and so we're looking at it and taking our time with it. So that's where we're at, the second lesson on that. So it's good to be together. Vince, could you lead us in prayer as we start the class?
Heavenly Father, we come before you now in prayer, and we ask that we use this time wisely, this next hour. We pray that we put things of this world out of our mind for the time being, that we can focus wholly upon the things that Philip has prepared for us. And Father, we are so thankful that we have your written word, which leads and guides us. And we are so thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus, which allows us to have this line of communication and allows us to have forgiveness of our sins due to the death on the cross that he made for us on our behalf. We ask, Father, that you will continue to watch over each one of us and keep us safe. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So turn with me to two places in Acts as we begin. And I want you to see this thing that it's at work here. Daryl, would you open Acts chapter 6 and be ready to read verse 7? And then Les, if you could open up Acts 19 and be ready with verse 20. So watch what is happening here. Acts 6 is when the gospel is being preached in Jerusalem and things are still isolated to Jerusalem and they had yet to spread outside of Jerusalem and starting to preach the gospel, but there is quite a buildup there. All right, Acts 6 verse 7 there.
And the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
Okay, so what was spreading and what was growing? How is it phrased there?
The word of God.
The word of the Lord, the word of God. Now, by that, that means more people were hearing the gospel, and it's implied that more people were obedient to the gospel, because that's a pattern you see from Acts 2 to Acts 6. But it's interesting how that's phrased there. We don't always phrase it that way. We phrase it in terms of growth regarding numbers or souls or something like that. Now, Acts 19, this is when Paul is preaching in Ephesus and the starting of the gospel and the planting of a church in Ephesus. So, 19 verse 20, please.
The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed.
And again, what grew? Now, we know it's not like the word of the Lord is somehow at an infantile stage and it's growing and developing and maturing. That's not the kind of growth we're talking about. It's the idea that the message of the gospel was radiating. And again, just like Acts 6 is one location, it's Jerusalem. This is one location, it's Ephesus. And so it's the idea of the growth of the message of the gospel and more people hearing it and embracing it. But there's something they didn't have at this point. Even Acts chapter 19. The message of Christ was at this point only in oral form. The apostles are alive and well, thriving, doing their full work for Christ. And there is a pattern in the Old Testament. God speaks. God speaks to a prophet. The prophet speaks to the people. And eventually that prophet will also write God's message. You see that with Moses. You see it with Isaiah. You see it with Hosea and on and on and on. Amos and on and on and on. And that's no different because we see as we get deeper in the New Testament that these apostles start writing. They start writing this message. And we've looked a couple times at the statement in Ephesians chapter 3 about Paul says, this knowledge, this of the mystery has been revealed to me and now I write it and you can read it. And think about this. There is another dimension of growth when the Word of God goes from an oral form to a written form. And we'll say that again. I want you to tell me why. There's another level of growth when the Word of God goes from purely an oral form to a written form. Why is that? There were only 12 apostles plus Paul, right? And they had the authorized message that they verbally communicated to other people. But then there were some constraints to that. They can only be in so many places. They can only reach so many people. But there is this expansion of the message if it's written down. And not only is there expansion in that at that given time, but what about the future if the Word of God is written? It's preserved and then used further. Because Moses finally died. So did Jeremiah. And so did Peter and Andrew. And so there is this pattern of expansion of God's Word. And when it comes to it being put in written form, that expansion is multiplied. So we're looking at this material here. A lot of it's historical. That's really bridge material. In the time of the New Testament, there were no English people, and thus there was no English. And the people that we read about in the New Testament, these Jews and these Romans and these Greeks, etc., they had no idea that the Americas even existed. And so as a result, here we find ourselves on the other side of the planet in a completely different culture that's produced a completely different language, but we have English Bibles in abundance. How did we get here? Well, that's what we're looking at. So we're going to pick up where we left off with talking about four major developments that takes history from what is called the Middle Ages, which roughly runs from 500 to 1500 AD, to the modern era, which is about 1500 to present day. So I know the term modern can mean different things, but from a historical broad point, we're talking about from 1500 to the present. And there are several things that happen that take us into this modern era. And we talked about those. We'll talk about three, just mention these three that we talked about in greater detail last week. And that is what's called the Renaissance, which actually is happening 13, 1400s. This is a rebirth of classical learning, a rebirth of classical civilization, especially the Romans and the Greeks. And as a result, they're not just going backward, but also culture and learning and technologies also expand in Europe in 13, 1400s. And a very important, relevant thing to us is that the languages that you would consider dead languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, scholars in Europe began to study those afresh. And they got everything they could get their hands on, especially Latin and Greek. And we understand that the dominant translation of the Bible at this time is the Latin Vulgate. But the New Testament had been written in Greek and the Old Testament had been written in Hebrew. So there is this jump in scholarship regarding Greek and Hebrew. And then there's the Gutenberg Press, which is, we talked about that in detail last week. It's the movable type. The letters were put in one at a time and it's metal. And so this is a faster, more efficient way to print material, and thus it makes it cheaper. And what did we say about What did we say about literacy rates before the press in the Middle Ages? Before the press, very low. What slowly begins to happen after this press? They go up. Because there are more abundant materials and people want to learn to read. And then we talked about the end of the discovery of the New World. And so we got 1492 there because of Columbus, but it just continued over the next few decades. And what did we say was a religious ramification to this? Because they discovered there was not just new lands, there were peoples there. Expansion of religion out of Europe into the Americas, taking the European religion there. Okay, and I'm going to say European religion. And there is this competition Because people want to get to the Americas and plant their religion there first, whether they be Portuguese or Spanish or English or Dutch or French. Now, three of the four of those cultures were predominantly Catholic. The other two were not. Which brings us to the Protestant Reformation. Why was there, starting around the time of the discovery of the New World, as we roll into the early 1500s, why is there religious competition? It's because of the Protestant Reformation. So that's where we left last time. We'll talk a little bit about that. That will take us into what happens with printed material in the English language. So here we go. So what we're talking about here is that finally a movement breaks out. Now, back in the 12 and 1300s, more on this in a moment, there already were stirrings of people questioning things that were taught by the Roman Catholic system, questioning things that were practiced, questioning the authority of the church officials at different levels. And you see examples of this, but it didn't really catch on. It was not what we would call a movement. Movement is something that is sustained, that involves a lot of people, and that has a lasting impact, that changes things. Things are not the same after that movement. Okay? A lot of people, what did I say? A lot of people, things change, and it's a dramatic turn of events. Okay? So, this is really, I've got 1517 there. It's an arbitrary date. That's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle to challenge people to debate these points, which were challenging the authority of the Roman Catholic system. And that was sort of like the bomb that dropped. But things already had been brewing. And I got 1540 there. It's a rough arbitrary estimate because by the time you get to 1540, John Calvin is off and running, he and Zwingli, and their writings are penetrating a lot of places on the continent that's also challenging the Roman Catholic system. They've actually isolated themselves from the Catholic system there in Switzerland. And then by 1540, Henry VIII of England has broken from the Catholic Church, but mainly not because of doctrine, but because he wanted to be head of the church so that he could have permission to have another wife, because he's trying to produce a male heir. So you probably know about that. So by 1540, the Protestant Reformation is here to stay. It's not like some kind of stirring. It is an actual movement. It's a diverse movement, but it's here to stay by 1540. And it just accelerates after that. And I want to make the point that this is a break. This is a rebellion. This is not people trying to reform the church. These are people breaking out of the Roman Catholic Church and going in a different direction. And this is sustained. So, now, as I said, it's a diverse movement. And what it looked like in Germany was a little different than what it looked like in Switzerland, which is a little different than what it looked like in the Netherlands, which is a little different than what it looked like in Scotland. But it has some common denominators. And the common denominator is the idea of Scripture alone. In Latin, sola scriptura, which means there is no other authority in religion except the Scriptures. If you want to know how to worship, if you want to know how to draw close to God, if you want to know what moral standards to live by, it's the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Yes, teachers can come and help you understand the Scriptures, but it is the sole authority in religion, not the teachers in the church and not the leaders of the church. That's not where the authority is. It's in the Scriptures. And as a result, stemming from that, arising also was the belief that the average person could develop their own faith in God and be responsible for their soul before God, and they didn't need a human intermediary. If they had sinned and wanted to be right with God, they didn't have to go to a priest. If they wanted to know the will of God, they didn't have to go to a teacher to tell them what to believe. They didn't lean upon the church for their identity, for their guidance, for their authority, or nothing like that. There is no, well, as 2 Timothy 2 would say, no mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. That's part of it here. So, Scriptures are the only authority, and every individual can be responsible for their faith. Now tell me, if this becomes a movement, and this gets legs, and this starts affecting a lot of people, and it affects them permanently, what do you think is going to happen eventually to the demand for Bibles? It's going to go crazy. John?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church let the people read the Bible at this time.
Well, we talked a little bit about that week. We're going to talk more about that right now.
Oh.
In the next few minutes. I don't think it's fair to say the Roman Catholic Church hid the Bible away from the people. There were some policies they had that contributed to that, but there were some factors at work that also did. And we talked about that last week. Mainly illiteracy. Estimates 5% of the people in the Middle Ages could read. Lack of printed materials. What did it take to make a Bible?
Years.
Expense. Okay? Expensive. And the only translation that the church trusted was what? The Latin Vulgate. Well, what do you think happened by 700 and 1100 AD? What do you think happened to Latin? It died. It became an academic, it became a church language. Now it's an academic language, it was the church language. People living in what we know as even Italy today, France, Spain, England, they couldn't understand Latin. So when somebody got up and read the Latin Vulgate in a religious service, they didn't understand. It was just words. Oh yeah, I remember that word. They, you know, I guess that means this. They were really... So, but with the Protestant Reformation, one of the byproducts of the Reformation was the demand for Bibles. Now, we'll talk about, does this mean Bible in the hand or Bible in your language? First, it was Bible in your language, but we'll talk about that later. So, I want us to now get on the train, so to speak. Well, let me back up before I do that there, on this point right here about the demand for Bibles exploding. What would now make it possible to have more Bibles?
Printing press.
The printing press. Instead of some group of scribes laboring over every word and every letter, okay, you get the typeset. It's all correct. There's two pages out of what we would call Matthew or something. And then, boom, pew, boom, pew, boom, pew, boom. Not that it sounded that way, but you got my point. Press could accommodate this demand. You see the providence of God here? I think at one time I'd been a little more reluctant. I see it. Do we understand, and this is one of the purposes of looking at this topic of how we got the English Bible, do we understand how blessed we are to live when we do? Probably don't. We need to. So, now I want us to get on the train of the timeline. How did we get an English Bible? And this is a very quick overview, and this will take us into next week's class. There are a lot of great books about this. Lightfoot's material is good. It's just really light and simple. There are some really great books written on this. And, you know, if you have a further appetite for it, let me know, and I'll make some recommendations. We've already noted this last week that parts of Scripture already were starting to be translated into English in England. England being an island necessarily means isolation, right? So the English language is very unique. First people that came in there, the Anglos and the Saxons out of Germany, mixing with the local people that don't know where they came from, the Celts and some others. They combined their languages later on in the latter Middle Ages. The Normans had come in, doused some what we would call French. Canine, feline, restaurant, they're all French terms, but we have them in the English language. And so England becomes this place where the language is very, very unique. It's not influenced by Latin like French and Portuguese and Spanish and modern Italian languages are. So if you looked at something written in early or even middle English, we'd have trouble reading it. So languages evolve over time. Well, people already were taking the Latin Vulgate And England was sort of isolated, so they could do some things and get away with it. And making copies of parts of the Bible, mainly the Gospel and Psalms and some other places too. But it was really not well done translations, and they're not comprehensive. They're just bits and pieces. So the first character to note here is John Wycliffe. As you can see here, he lives before the Protestant Reformation. There is no press, no Gutenberg press yet. There's no Discovery of the New World. There's no Protestant Reformation yet. And so Wycliffe is living at a time when there are stirrings and people are not liking what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So here's what had happened in the preceding centuries. Starting in around 1000 AD, roughly, the Roman bishop, which we know today as the Roman Pope, started to exert more of his authority. The Roman Catholic system we have today is a product of many, many, many years of changes in traditions. It's not what it is today. It's not what you see 500 years ago. It's not what you see 1,500 years ago, which is about the time it's emerging, that system. But what they began to do is the Pope and other church officials began to declare two things. One, they have authority over all the civil rulers. That the kings and all of government officials should be doing their bidding. And there were some serious clashes on this. They also claim authority to interpret the scriptures for the people. And actually, since we're the ones who would interpret the scriptures, you really don't need to read the scriptures. That's up to us. So this thing just sort of developed that way. And so the other thing that's happening, just want to mention it, it's not that germane to us, but the Protestant Reformation, as well as these kinds of early stirrings challenging the Roman system, were part of social change. Because the Roman Catholic Church and authorities dominated society in the Middle Ages in Europe. And so there were some agitation for social change. This is around like 1300s when you start seeing the legend of Robin Hood be passed around, robbing the rich to give to the poor, okay? Pulling the power out of the hands of the elite. So you can see how the Protestant Reformation blended with that. But these oppositions to the Roman system were sporadic, they were small, and they were regional. So there was no movement that started. Well, during these stirrings in the 1300s, we see John Wycliffe emerge. He's an Oxford scholar who questioned papal authority. He is saying that there are some things definitely wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. He opposed the moral laxity that was through the church among the priests. He opposed the wealth of the church that had built up. He disagreed with the authority of the Pope over secular authority. He didn't believe in priests to serve as intermediaries. He was not comfortable with the idea of going to a priest and confessing your sins as if he's the gatekeeper. And he opposed transubstantiation. Somebody tell us what that is. Right? Oh, wait, Les.
Is it just believing that when you partake of what we would call the Lord's Supper, they call the Eucharist, then the body and blood or the bread and the wine, fruit of the vine, actually becomes the body of Christ inside of you.
Right. It's the belief that the bread turns into his body and the cup turns into his blood. Literally his blood and his body. So, Jesus sits in front of the apostles and he takes the bread and he said, "This is my body." Okay, they knew what he meant. This is his body. What he means is symbolically, this bread is his body. You see that? They saw that it was bread. It was not his flesh. And so, this became a big point in the Protestant Reformation, by the way. Transubstantiation. Luther took sort of a quasi-position on it. Calvin was totally against it, and most Protestants after that were totally against it. But because he's outspoken, the Pope wanted him dismissed from Oxford because Oxford was under the authority of the Roman Catholic system. And so was Cambridge, and I just went blank, the one in Paris, the big one in Paris. Sorbonne, yeah, yeah. So all these big universities were influenced by the church, Roman Catholic Church. And so the Pope wants him gone. But Oxford says no. So do you see this here? There's always this tug of war between the authority and the Pope. Sometimes between the Pope and a king. Sometimes between the Pope and some university. Sometimes between the Pope and some local priest or bishop. So there's always this struggle, okay? And so he survives that onslaught there. And what he believed was needed was a copy of the Bible in English so English people could read it. And what he wanted to do was take the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation of the original Hebrew and Greek, and then turn that into English. And so he begins to work on that toward the end of his life. Around 1380, the New Testament is completed. Around 1382, the Old Testament is completed. It's hard to know exactly how much Wycliffe was directly involved. He has a lot of students and associates and other teachers that are working with him to do this. But remember, this is a translation from the Latin into the English. It was not a great translation. As far as scholarly terms and language terms, it's okay. It's in English. English that was spoken in the 1300s. But it's not the best way to do a translation because you're translating a translation. See how that works? But there's also the problem of literacy. That's still a huge challenge. And the point was not to get the Bible into the hands of the people. That's more of a Reformation thing, 150 years later. It was to get the Bible into the language of the people. Okay, I said this last week. If people don't have a Bible in their hands, how are they getting the Bible? Orally. They're hearing the preachers and teachers communicate it. They're hearing people read it in services. And we pick up a lot by listening, don't we? And so the point of Wycliffe was let's get the Bible into the language of the people, getting it into their hands. Well, that's later. Don't have the press yet, the movable type press, and we don't have high literacy rates yet. Okay? And the thing is, only the educated understood Latin. And so the common people, when it was read in services, it's a whole lot like speaking in tongues.
Even in my lifetime, going to Catholic Mass, they were still Latin.
Doesn't help at all to be there.
I'm not going to rat you out of your age,
okay.
Sister.
Okay, that's
okay. Elaine, I'll just say this. Elaine, when she was a girl, would have heard the Mass in Latin. And then in her lifetime, she saw it change. Not going to say what year. Okay. I mean, even if you don't have the whole service in Latin, they were still using snippets of it, right?
Right, that's what.
I like covering this material with ex-Catholics here, but makes me a little nervous, too. So if I get something wrong, please help me. I want to get it right.
We didn't have a Catholic president till 59, did we?
60. He's elected in 60, took office in 61. Yeah, he was. He was running earlier than that, actually. Yeah. That was a big deal. It ended up being not that big of a deal after he was elected. That became a non-issue. But a lot of people were really up in arms about that, yeah. So it shows you how things have changed. Nobody wants to talk about anybody's religion. But anyway, so, where am I at here? Yeah. So, Wycliffe was influential because he had a lot of students that listened to him and others, ex-students as well as others, that just gravitated toward him and heard him preach and had conversations with him. And they loved the idea that they could have a translation of the Bible in English. So they were some of the ones that helped. But more than that, there was a group of them, and they're looking. It was not like something organized. It's just something that happened organically. Looking back on it, this is called the Lollard movement. Lollards is basically an old word that means like a peasant or something. And what these were lay preachers. Now, what do I mean by that? Lay preacher. He's not this preacher. These preachers are not ordained by the church. They've not been properly trained and approved by the church. They're just guys who took this translation of Wycliffe and his companions, and they started reading it in public, whoever would listen to it, and going around preaching from it. Sort of like the frontier preachers you read about, you know, early in American history, went around on horseback and things like that on the frontier. And so, and not only did they preach in England, they went to Europe. You're like, well, weren't they speaking English? Were they able to learn local languages and so forth? So now, when this translation was made, it was not made with the approval of the Roman Catholic Church, but they really didn't get all up in arms about it. Because it was technically not illegal to make a translation. And usually that was determined by local secular authorities. They wanted to see how this translation was used. Was this used to support the Roman Catholic Church, or was it used to oppose it? Well, once these Lollards started going around preaching, and they preached that you don't have to go to a priest to be forgiven, all this kind of thing, then that got the attention of the Catholic Church. Wycliffe dies. And because of the effect of these traveling itinerant lay preachers, the Roman Catholic Church got real defensive about this since they wanted to make a point. So, though Wycliffe died of natural causes, 43 years after his death, he was condemned for heresy. English officials dug up his body. They burned his body and threw the ashes in a river. Exclamation point. Don't do this. So, it's because this movement got out of hand a little bit, or a little bit of, not a movement, but this preaching got out of hand. And they were afraid that this would undermine their authority and run counter to the system. They thought this was all heretical. Okay. All right. Wycliffe. Sometimes he's called the morning star of the Reformation because he's not in the Reformation, but he's sort of preceding and he's giving hints of what it's going to be like, you know, 150 years later. I want to throw this in. Erasmus was a scholar in the Netherlands, and he was what you call a humanist, which meant that he was getting away from learning that was just solely based on church academics. But he was a priest, he was a theologian, and Erasmus is important because he says, you know what we need? We need a good, solid Greek text. And we've talked about texts in this class. The Hebrew text and the Greek text, what are we talking about there? Okay, so a Greek text is a compilation of taking all the, let's say Greek text. So we're talking about New Testament. Take all the New Testament manuscripts you can find. Take as many Greek manuscripts from the New Testament as you can find. Put them all together, and from that you create one Greek text. It's not written in a modern language, it's written in Greek. But what would you do with that? You take that Greek text and make other translations into whatever language it is, German or English or whatever, French or whatever. And so he actually compiled a Greek text in 1516. Look at that. That's 1 year before Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle. So he is emerging at the same time. He actually embraces Protestantism once it grows. He embraces it. But the big impact is now they've got a scholarly text. It's not based on the Latin Vulgate. It's based on what manuscripts they had then. Remember, we talked about manuscript evidence. Well, guess what? They didn't have a lot of manuscripts. Erasmus's Greek text is good, but it doesn't compare to modern Greek texts because we have found so many more manuscripts. Remember, we talked about, you've read in Lightfoot, all the great manuscripts have been found, Sinaiticus and in the Vaticanus and all those. And so Erasmus did not have as good a material as modern scholars have in understanding the Greek New Testament. But the big deal here is that this would be a tool. Luther will make a German translation of the New Testament. Guess whose text he used? And we'll see that Tyndale will make a translation of the English New Testament. Guess whose text he used? So this becomes a basis. And Erasmus is one of these guys that have been studying these classical language. He was a brilliant scholar. He came out of the Netherlands. He ended up in Oxford for a while. And so he's making the rounds. He's very influential. So that brings us to the big name here, William Tyndale. Is it me or is it you? Do you think these guys all look alike? I don't know. Les would have to explain portraits of the 1500s or something like that. Tyndale, as you can see, lives right smack in the middle of the Protestant Reformation. He's a young scholar when the Protestant Reformation explodes in Germany and then spreads other places. Also didn't live that long, did he? So some of these people got a lot done in a short amount of time. He's one of them. He's a Cambridge scholar, and he became a strong advocate that the common person, and not just the clergy, should have access to the scriptures in their own language. And so he eventually embraced Protestantism and the things that were coming out of Germany with Luther and so forth. And he set out to make an English translation, not from the Latin, but an English translation based upon all the Hebrew manuscripts he could get, all the Greek manuscripts, as well as using Erasmus's Greek text. And so this was a real big new step. An English translation from manuscripts of the original biblical languages. Now, making a translation was not technically illegal. But in England at this time, Henry VIII is king, and you had to get government approval to make a biblical translation. Listen, there was no separation of church and state. Enough said. None. So you had to get government permission to make a translation. And so he moved to London and requested of the government. He worked through one man in particular who liked him to try to get permission. He never could get permission from the English government. And so what does he do? He migrates over to Germany, where he'll feel like he can be free to do this. Now, Germany was half Protestant and half Catholic, but there were regions that were purely Protestant, and you could go there as a Protestant and you could have free reign in what you were doing. And so that's why he goes there. He goes to Germany. The Reformation was a full bloom there. And as a result, he found an environment that was a little bit more conducive. So he begins working on a translation, and in 1525, he completes the translation of the New Testament. He was a brilliant scholar, by the way. But he's got more to work with. He's got Erasmus's text and so forth. Now, what he begins to do, and by the way, he wanted the Bible to be printed personal size. Isn't that funny? Because we still use that term. Bible marketeers still sell personal size Bibles. You'll see giant reference Bibles. And so he wanted a Bible, I'll show you one in a moment, the size that a person could hold it in their hands, not one of these big old things where they would like and open it up, you know, and read to the people, but one that they could carry around. And so now you can start doing that with print getting a whole lot better by this point. And so he finishes this New Testament. He's trying to get it printed and into England, but there are plenty of Catholic officials in Germany who are getting wind of him, and he starts meeting opposition. And at one point, he's raided by local officials. He has to run. He has to grab what he can and take with him. And he ends up in another place in Germany where things were a little bit more friendlier. And they finally got the Bible printed, made copies of it, and they begin to smuggle the Bible into England and Scotland, because Scotland at this point is starting to turn Protestant. 6,000 copies initially smuggled into England, okay? Officials were adamantly opposed to this. Henry VIII, who only a decade later, less than a decade later, Henry VIII will break from the Roman Catholic Church. But Henry VIII was a staunch defender of Catholicism. And the reason he broke with the Roman Church is because of disagreement over his marriages. Bottom line. And so he gives the word to find as many of these copies as possible and burn them. And they were finding them and having public burnings of Tyndale's translation. But they couldn't get them all. Henry thought it was too Protestant, that it would undermine his authority, and that's why he wanted them destroyed. But they were not successful in doing that. Enough of them got around. By 1536, Tyndale is still working on the continent. He can't come back into England. There's no way he can come back into England. He's dead man. They hunt him down. You know, it's easier to smuggle Bibles than a man, right? And so, and by the way, some scholars think that this is the first example of the Bible being smuggled into a country. is Tyndale's English New Testament. So, I know I'm a nerd, but I get goosebumps when I think about those kinds of things. Okay? By 1536, he had translated large portions of the Law of Moses and working on Joshua and different parts of the Old Testament. He had a big part of the Old Testament done by 1536. He had assistants, but this was really greatly his work. But as I said, though there were pockets of areas in Europe that was pro-Protestant, there were still a lot of officials and a lot of areas that were pro-Catholic, and Tyndale had been dubbed by Henry VIII as a heretic. And so he was harassed in a lot of places and eventually arrested in Belgium near Antwerp. I think he was finally in prison in Brussels. That's why Brussels is mentioned by Lightfoot. He's in prison. They have a quick trial. They condemn him for heresy. Yes, government officials. They strangle him and burn him at the stake. Henry had already, by this point, this is in 18, I don't have the year there. I think this is 1835 or 6 is when he's killed. Henry VIII has already broken from the Catholic Church. But he had been dubbed, Tyndale, a heretic, and the Catholic officials were fearful of him making translations in English. And so that's why they do that. They capture him and put him to death. It is quoted, he's quoted as saying, when he's, right before he's put to death, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale's known for two notable quotes. I don't know if Lightfoot had the first one. The other one was when he started working on a translation of the Bible into English. He said, "When I'm done," but I'm paraphrasing, "when I'm done, the lowliest plowboy will know as much scriptures as a priest." Amen, Tyndale. Go get him. He didn't accomplish everything he wanted to accomplish, but he got a lot done. Now, he had an associate that worked with him. His name was Miles Coverdale. He was in England. And Coverdale picked up where he left off, took a lot of Tyndale's notes and resources, and he finished the Old Testament. And so when we talk about the Tyndale Bible, a lot of those books translated in the Old Testament were actually done by Miles Coverdale. Now, Tyndale's Bible is so very important, his translation. It influenced all later English Bibles. The King James Bible was not a new thing. It was, to some extent, a revision of Tyndale's. Now, we'll get into the King James Bible next week, Lord willing. We'll get into some other translations of English Bibles between Tyndale's and the King James. But the Bibles between, and there are several of them, between Tyndale, because after all, England's now turned Protestant. But there are a lot of Bibles between Tyndale in the 1830s and the King James, the 1530s and the King James in 1611. Those Bibles are all heavily influenced by Tyndale's phrasing in the English language. Tyndale was the first person to say, okay, how can we take this Hebrew phrase or this Greek phrase and make it work in the English? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you know that that first line of the Bible is almost identical in every English translation since Tyndale's? Even though English was very different in 1530s. And so his influence is very broad. Tyndale Bible. Yeah.
It just seemed like a good time to
mention the museum.
Tell me about the museum.
Well, I mean, it's everybody here should visit the Tennessee Bible Museum, because he has, in fact, Gene and I were there about a week ago, and he mentioned this. He has a long list of these very things that you're mentioning, these iconic phrases that we all love and know from both the Old Testament and New Testament. He has a long list of them on a placard there, but goes into great detail about all of the English. And there, it's a little tour. It's an 8,000 square foot museum. It costs you $14, to take the tour. It's excellent. Tennessee Bible Museum. I've actually got some brochures laying somewhere that on one of these pews back here if you want one. But it's excellent. Yeah.
And that's really the purpose of that museum, to show the history of Bible translation and so forth. There are a few of those where I have not seen this one yet, and so I really want to see it. It looks really good. And then if you go to that one, if you're really hungry, or go to D.C., the Museum of the Bible, it's incredible what they've got up there. But these things are around. What they show us, these museums, is that evidence is there. The Bible has gotten to us in an appropriate, orderly, accurate way.
You were talking that, saying that it wasn't a separation of church and state. What is trying to suppress this more about the authority? They just didn't want to give up.
Partly. It's very much like in Jesus' day with the religious leaders that opposed him. There was a religious and a political element.
But how would they, why would they want to suppress it for spiritual reasons?
Well, because if people are thinking for themselves and not listening to the church officials, and the church officials usually were in the hip pocket of the government officials, that was just another way of the people rebelling against the government.
Control.
So back in my day, when I was trying to explain to my parents, mostly my mom, about, you know, scripture and maybe interpret somebody before her, she would say, well, the priests and nuns, well, mostly the priests, they've had years and years of study. They've had all these languages they've had to learn. They've had so much academic background that how could I possibly be the person to maybe show her something different from what she had learned from those knowledgeable people? So they scare the folks into thinking that they couldn't possibly understand what the priests could explain.
Yeah. And that goes back centuries. Yeah. Really good. Thank you all.